do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:10. That was funny. Good evening, everybody. Ephesians 6:10. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together with your royal family and being able to hear your word. We thank you for those who are serious students of the word of God and continue to support the communication of the word, both here and both on the internet. We thank you for all, Father, who continue to support us and also all the various churches around the world that are teaching your truth and the truth of your gospel. And we thank you, Father. Therefore, we know that we are supported by you through them and that you protect us and have us at all times. And that though we fight in an invisible war as we're studying right now, you have given us freely by grace this armor in which to wear. And Father, we just thank you so much for all that you have done and ask that your Spirit would again enlighten our hearts tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our point right now is the fact that we need to overcome the influence of Satan, and this demands the filling of the Spirit. Of course, this is a point in our series in studying the filling of the Spirit, which is a subcategory to the doctrine of leadership. If we are going to be spiritual leaders, we need to be able to be, filled with the Spirit as spiritual leaders. It's the most important characteristic of Christian leadership. And certainly, if the leader is defeated by the kingdom of darkness, then, you know, as the shepherd goes, so will the sheep, or the sheep will need a new shepherd. If he's going to effectively lead, he cannot be himself weak and defeated. And so, since Satan is a supernatural foe, human power cannot overcome him, and, you know, human power can do absolutely nothing in the spiritual realm, no matter how talented you may be. In a human way, it's not that God can't use that talent, it's just that you, the Spirit can use it as you are filled with the Spirit. We cannot do things alone. So we'll catch up to where we left off last night. In verse 10 it says, "Finally, be strong." Again, keep being clothed with strength in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Which refers, again, emphasizing not self-effort. We fight with Him. He is the source of our power and our wisdom. "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm or hold your ground against the schemes of the devil." For our struggle, and remember the word is wrestle, meaning close quarter contest, because they are here on earth and in our atmosphere, "it is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so we see here the main point being presented is that Satan's demon organization, it is very organized, and it has a purpose. You know, any organization should have a goal. And Satan does have his. And certainly it is clear to us in the scripture that it is the purpose of opposing God. And again, it's going back to verse 11, it's by schemes. So it's deceit, it's wiliness, it's false doctrine, falsehood, deceit, lying, it's thoughts. It basically is what he is trying to do is infiltrate your soul. And that's what makes or breaks a believer, is what he thinks and what he has faith in at any given time. And so, again, it's a highly organized system that is against God. And God has left us in this world to fight this fight of faith. And Christ has already defeated him. And that's one of the things that Satan, of course, he has convinced the world pretty much that he doesn't exist. And he has also been fairly successful, if not very successful, in convincing the church that we haven't, or we don't already have the victory, as we do. Christ has, as prophesied, right? First prophecy concerning the cross in Genesis 3:15 is that the seed of the woman would break the neck, basically, of the serpent, and so therefore defeat him, which he did on Calvary. So therefore, take up the full armor. Again, emphasis here is on the entire armor. We are not to pick and choose what we think we should do in the Christian way of life and what we can't avoid. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, meaning the day of pernicious attack. And having done everything, meaning to whatever stage of growth, knowledge, wisdom, power that you have attained, hold your ground or stand firm. Meaning, with whatever stage of growth that you're at, you can use what you have. You can use the strength that you have. You can put into practice the wisdom that you have, the knowledge of the Word of God you have. You can apply what you know to the circumstances that you're in. And therefore, not make excuses for any reason why you shouldn't or can't, and therefore become apathetic or lazy believers. We are to be alert. And that's, you know, that's tied here to this word, stand firm, is to be alert. It takes discipline. It takes alertness. It takes a constant intake of the Word of God. It takes a constant desire to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore, when you fail, recovering quickly. It takes an attitude of one that is desirous to pursue righteousness and thirst and hunger for it. So, I have concerning this lack of discipline or laziness, I have another quote that a good friend of mine sent me today in email from that same book that written by Gibbon, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The quote is, quote, "It was scarcely possible that the eyes of contemporaries should discover in the public felicity or the public happiness the latent causes of decay and corruption." he said, again, he says it was scarcely possible that the eyes of contemporaries, meaning people who lived at the time, should discover in the public happiness that, you know, everybody seems to be doing fine and they're happy and everybody's just moving along just fine, that there were causes of decay and corruption in the empire just sitting latently there. And just like there is in our country. And people turn a blind eye to it because people don't want to think that it's there. Or maybe they don't want to deal with the problem. And of course, you can see where I'm going to go with this is that you can do this personally, where you may have latent causes that will cause cancer, if you will, to your spiritual life. And, you know, we're great at stuffing those things away and trying to ignore them. We have to be wise. And if we're humble under the Word of God, we will be wise. Because it is God who's going to reveal to us in His time, in His perfect time, when, you know, when we are to see the causes that may be inherent in our thinking that are, you know, just falseness, things that we lack faith in, that we're weak in, that could be the cause of decay and corruption in our own spiritual life. therefore, all of us need correction, all of us need reproof, as well as instruction in righteousness, but all of us need correction and reproof. So again, I'll start the quote again. He says, "It was scarcely possible that the eyes of contemporaries should discover in the public felicity the latent causes of decay and corruption. This long peace in the uniform government of the Romans, which they used to call the Pax Romana, introduced a slow and secret poison into the vitals of the empire. The minds of men were gradually reduced to the same level. The fire of genius was extinguished, and even the military spirit evaporated." So this, what it had turned into is no longer a life for them of striving for excellence, striving for innovation, striving to learn, striving to grow. It just became a society of, let's just live as comfortably as we can. And in fact, you know, they stocked their military with a lot of foreigners, were you know, mercenaries. They're paid people who were not Roman at all. And so they're, you know, a soldier who is not even Roman and also is in a world of Roman laziness. I mean, where does he get the patriotism or the national spirit to fight? I mean, he doesn't have it. And the minds of people generally, came to become like mush. You know, like, who cares? You know, let's just get by. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And who cares about virtue, about growth, about striving to get ahead, and you know, in a moral way? And you know, that's what's exactly happening in our nation now. And I wonder, again, speaking of, like Gibbon says here, contemporary eyes. There's a lot of people in our society who see it, but there's a lot of people, more so, who, if they see it, refuse not to state it or do anything about it. But again, I wonder how many contemporary eyes can see the causes of decaying corruption in our own nation. These causes, and just the same as in a believer, because more importantly, because nations come and go, it's always been that way since the beginning of time, but every believer must be alert to anything within himself that is causing decay and corruption in his spiritual life. And, you know, maybe there's nothing there. You know, I'll give the benefit of the doubt. But generally for all of us, as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we go along, we see things as the Word of God shows them to us, that God says, you know, it's time to deal with this. And He doesn't do it all at once. We've been talking about that a lot lately. if he's humble, if a believer is humble, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will point these things out in the proper time. You know, God will say, all right, you know, because He can't do every, He can't, like, transform us into spiritual maturity in, like, a month. I mean, you might as well just kill us and take us home. It's not going to work that way. The progressive growth here in the spiritual life is at the pace that God chooses it to be. And He does not deal with everything in us at once. We are transformed by His Word, and eventually, as we go along, more and more things that we will see that God is dealing with. these causes of decay are like undiagnosed cancer in a person's body. And when the symptoms come that could mean cancer, they ignore them, and they won't seek out a physician. Because to find the truth would be too scary. So it's better to just ignore it. And when there's causes in a believer's life that he is backsliding, decaying, falling away, that his spiritual life is decaying, many will make excuses, self-justify, so that they don't have to deal with the latent cause. Because the latent cause is always, it's a scary thing, because it always means that there is something flawed, something wrong in our thinking, something that needs a lot of correction and reproof. And there isn't a fallen creature, a fallen human being alive who, like, enjoys that. We have to swallow that in enforced humility. It's so important for us. So, as God breaks us down, as we'll see, shakes the things that can be shaken, like He's going to do in the world, He's doing it to us as well. What remains are the things that are eternal. We put, or can put, a lot of trust in things that God doesn't want us to trust. Things that we trust instead of Him. For whatever, problem solving, dealing with something. And again, He can't change all of that in a day, but He has changed it in position. And in His perfect, gentle, patient timing, He's changing it in us in condition, in experience. And that's why, again, where He says, back in verse 13, having done everything, you know, what is it that you're supposed to do? What's the everything I'm supposed to do? And that is to learn, to grow, to be positive, right? To have an attitude of desiring His plan. And you can only be as far along in wisdom and in strength as you are. And that you live in. So in verse 14, now we have the armor. We looked at the belts last night and just started the breastplate, which we'll start tonight. It says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." As I said last night, the girdle or the belt held the other parts of the armor in place and allowed freedom of movement. It is the foundation of the armor, because the rest of the armor is attached to it so that the armor doesn't flop around and become an encumbrance. And actually, as I move, the armor will move with me because it's all solidly connected to my base, you know, the center of my body. And so it's a great point here that is often overlooked, is the principle of freedom that comes from the belt. What does the truth do? It sets us free. Right? How does it set us free? It's not as if what people thought Paul was teaching when he taught grace, that should we continue in sin so that grace may increase. No, that's not freedom. That's actually slavery to the sin nature. This freedom is the freedom to walk in the plan of God and be successful in the plan of God. As I mentioned last night, if I'm a Roman soldier and I cannot defeat my enemy, I no longer have freedom. I can say I have the freedom to run. That's not freedom. It's the freedom to win. And we have this victory in Christ. We have been given the freedom to be overcomers. Right? By our own will, by our choices that are in harmony with God, adjusted to the will of God, if you will. So it is essential that truth be in us so that we're not deceived. Again, in the analogy, the Word of God, therefore, for us, holds everything in place. Everything that I do, I think, I purpose to do is based upon that Word. So the Word of God holds everything in place and allows us freedom of movement or spiritual freedom in Christ. To be deceived is to be enslaved. The truth sets us free. It is equally important that we be true. Not just those who have an academic, superficial knowledge of the truth. And just for the sake of having knowledge, and that's always has a selfish motivation, that's not what's in view here, but rather humility. Humility as a learner, complete submission to the truth, so that the truth can do what it's designed to do. To pierce down, dividing soul and spirit, and as Hebrews 4:12 says, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that it's allowed to do what it's supposed to do. And what the truth does is clean out the cancerous thinking. You know, clean out the erroneous thinking, transforming our hearts, transforming our minds. If we're just in it to get knowledge so that we can be puffed up or proud or show off to others or, I don't know, we got nothing else to do, the reason we learn is so that the truth can make us true. You know, inside and out, you're true to the core of you. Truth. Now, truth, the Greek word aletheia, which means truth, also refers to the fact that I know what's evil. I know it is of evil. I can see it. I know it is of sin. I can see that. And I can discern the difference between good and evil. And loving the truth. If you didn't love the truth, you wouldn't be able to discern between the two, because you'd self-justify and put, you know, try and fit evil into your scheme if you don't love the truth. People have been doing that for a long time. So it's the truth that sets us free. It's equally important that we be true. In other words, superficial knowledge, not what we're after. It is not enough to have knowledge of truth. We must be true. It is imperative that we have knowledge of truth, but it can't stop there. So, you know, our former teachers, I don't really use the metabolization analogy, but it's a good one. I do use it every once in a while, but the truth goes in it. We mix it with our faith. It becomes metabolized like food becomes metabolized for energy for the body. That's my emphasis has always been application, you know, putting this stuff into practice, the truth. That's why I don't like the steps. I don't like there being a metabolization step and an application step. It's almost can let somebody think that I can stop at one point, right? it's got to be the whole thing. Right? It's got to be the whole thing. And they taught that. And the theme taught that. My pastor, Bob, taught that. But I just like to go from learning to application. You know, as I say, take this stuff with you in your soul. Take it home and conquer your life with it. So that's why I quote, and I thought of this last night when I was teaching that, you know, here it is. It's the first thing that Paul lists in what we should dwell on, and it's truth. He says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise. And, you know, he uses the ifs, you know, but also they're all in a first, what we would call a first class condition, meaning of course there are these things. And there's many in the world who don't know that what they are, or they believe other things to be what they are. You know, what is pure? What is right? I may search for what is right, but, if I'm not a learner, and I'm not going to find it. In fact, it's just like searching for God. You can't. God searches for us. God comes to us. He calls us. We don't call Him. And the same with the truth. God brings the truth to us. And what we have to do in faith is be humble before it. So again, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and there is, of course, if there anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. To the core of me, as a believer, I must be true. True to myself. True to God. And that would, the rest would come with it, you know? If I'm understanding this truth, loving this truth, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, I will know what's right, what's honorable, what's pure. What tells me what things are pure? The Word does. There's no other source. What tells me what's of a good reputation or repute, or what is lovely? What is worthy of praise? What is excellent? What is honorable? These things are all in the Word of God. So that's my belt. That's my foundation. Everything I do in the Christian way of life has that as its foundation. So next comes the breastplate. The breastplate protects the soldier from fatal wounds by protecting the major organs. So righteousness here, the breastplate of righteousness, which is going to protect us from a fatality. But of course, what Satan is after is not so much killing your body, although I'm sure he would love to. But he can't do that unless he's allowed to by God. He can't really do anything to you unless it's allowed by God. But what he's after is your spiritual life. And that's the fatality. Not that we may physically die. All of us are going to physically die. But that we be fatalities spiritually. Righteousness, and here, the context is in a war. The context is production. The context is one of what we would call experiential. So righteousness, which is in the context, is obviously experiential righteousness. All believers have positional righteousness, but not all believers pick up and put on the full armor of God. So thank God we have it. Positional righteousness, all of us can count ourselves righteous because we are. We receive that. It was imputed to us at the moment of salvation. But here, the context is obviously speaking of walking in righteousness or experiential righteousness. And this protects the believer from spiritual fatality. So it's in actual, in application, that protects you. Moving forward in the plan of God. Not standing still. You can't stand still. And so go to Philippians 1:9. We're going to look at a few verses concerning this, and then we'll come right back here. Philippians 1:9. Paul says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So if we see immediately in verse 1 that love abounds still more and more. I never arrive. My love will increase. So what makes it increase? Real knowledge. That's epignosis, the Greek word. It means a full knowledge. I mean, not superficial, not learning for any other reason than to truly understand the truth. Because that is my top priority. More and more, increase, and discernment, meaning the ability to know, you know, it's what truth gives me is discernment. Discernment means I can see evil, I can see good, I can determine that. And I can choose for the good. And when I fail, I can see my failure and recover without guilt or condemnation, because I can discern truth. I can discern what is honorable, and the other things that we just saw. And then there's a purpose, verse 10 is a purpose clause, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this filled, yeah, same word as filled with the Spirit, pleroo, filled what? With righteousness, I am righteous forever. But what about the fruit of it? You know, what is the fruit of righteousness? It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. You know, what would that fruit look like? If I had no understanding of the truth, I would have no clue. I might come up with stuff. You know, someone were forced to answer this question who had no knowledge of the Word of God, no relationship with the Holy Spirit to discern the knowledge in the Word of God, would answer this question erroneously. What does the fruit of righteousness look like? Now, a great definition would be not what, but who. Jesus Christ. That's what the fruit of righteousness looks like. His way, His truth, His life, all of which have been gifted to me. Gifted. You think you earn this armor? Do you think like there's something that we did that to earn this armor or anything in the Word of God, anything that God has gifted us with? Absolutely not. It is all by means of His grace. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12, Paul says to Timothy, "But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness." Of course, Timothy's already righteous as a believer, but pursue it, or thirst and hunger for it, as our Lord put it. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And fighting, used by Paul, and it makes you think of the armor. And it's fighting. It's defensive at times, very much offensive as well. Christian way of life, again, is not in just what we don't do, but in what we do. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Very similar to what, you know, I could see Timothy saying, Paul wrote that in the first letter he wrote to me. That's absolutely. Repetition and reminder. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And purity, again, another theme in the New Testament, which is about cleanliness of thought, which gets back to truth. You know, what is pure is what is not tainted with lies or deceit or falsehood. Pure is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For training in what? Righteousness. That the man of God may be adequate, meaning up to the task, equipped for every good work. Again, out of the four things listed, two of them are reproof and correction. One is instruction or teaching, and the other one is training. Training in what? Righteousness. So you see, it is imperative that the breastplate of righteousness is attached to the belt of truth, which it is in the Roman soldier, because there's no way that I can discern or be trained for righteousness without the Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, Paul said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And see, if we hold to what we believe is true about rewards, which, you know, here we have a crown. And doesn't have to necessarily be a crown. I mean, what is in heaven is not of this realm. And so, whether you're wearing something solid on your head or not, it doesn't matter. But God has already blessed all of us with our inheritance before the foundation of the world. That's in Ephesians 1:3. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, Paul writes, before the foundation of the world. And that means this crown is everybody's. Which means that God's desire is one thing and one thing only, in that we pursue righteousness. You know, it as if in his mind, although he knows whether we are or we're not, that there's no other option. Hence, all of us are blessed with this gift. But 1 Corinthians 3 says that we can lose reward if we sow or build upon our foundation wood, hay, and stubble. And possibly, it doesn't say specifically what will be lost, but we would assume that this would be lost by the believer. The believer is righteous, but did he pursue it? And in the context of 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this is laid up for him in the future because he has run the race. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the course. And why is it called the crown of righteousness? For obvious reasons. It is the one who has pursued righteousness. Don't forget, it's not as if... What did Christ say to us that I quote over and over and over? If you thirst and hunger for it, you will be satisfied. Right? It's not a question. That's faith. You put that faith in him. If you look in the mirror and you say, I don't see it happening. Or if you look into the future and you say, I don't see myself walking in the righteousness that I think that God wants for me. Those are dumb questions that are unanswerable because you don't know the future. Plus, you can't make assumptions about yourself by looking at yourself overtly anyway. The question is, do I hunger for it and thirst for it? And don't lie to yourself. If it's true that you hunger for it and thirst for it, it's a guarantee that you will be fulfilled. That is a promise from the grace of God. So in the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Right? And if you love his appearing, and, you know, a lot of people will look at this, maybe look at it, say in the English, and say, you know, that means the rapture, and yeah, I would love that. Why? Because I'm out of this crappy place and I'm in heaven. And I don't think that's the context here, you know, because loving his appearing would be loving him. Not just, oh, thanks for showing up, Jesus, to get me out of this jam of my life that I have royally screwed up, and thanks for getting me out of here and putting me in paradise. Meaning that's all about me. You know, what I just want is perfect environment. We're all destined for perfect environment. But would we love his appearing as if, you know, because we love him more than anyone else? Go to Ephesians 4:24 as we work our way back to Ephesians. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This new self, or new creature, that we know what we are, and we studied well in Romans 6. Present yourself alive to God. Present yourself alive in your members as instruments of righteousness. This new self has been created in righteousness. It does no else. It loves nothing else. And holiness, which is sanctification of the truth. Go to Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness as unbelievers, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then I hope this is corrected in your Bible. It doesn't say in verse 10, trying to learn. That's a terrible translation. The word there is dokimazo. It means proving. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. When God always talks about us pleasing Him, it's always in the context of us walking in His plan, in His righteousness. Here, the metaphor is in His light, which is light is His glory, which is Jesus Christ. We were formerly darkness, no more. And so we should walk in that light. That's what we've been destined to. And taking it back again to Ephesians 4:24, what we are is new creatures. That's what we are. That's what we have to do. And the believer who lives carnally, again, example of Corinthians and Galatians, they have to struggle against the conviction that they have within themselves to continue in that path. Hence, in order to overcome the enemy, we must apply the truth in life and not just be academics. Go back to Ephesians 6. In order to overcome the enemy, we must apply the truth in life and not just be academics. If we have all knowledge but do not have love, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we are useless and will be easily defeated. Through the power of God, we must present ourselves alive to Him and our members as instruments of righteousness to Him. Now, next is the sandals. That's the breastplate of righteousness. It's experiential righteousness. Don't forget, the point is that walking in righteousness, walking in light, putting on the new creature, they're all meaning the same thing, is the protection against fatality. Right? It is slowing down spiritually that exposes us. And in fact, when we think about it, the more we grow, the more a threat we become to the world system and the kingdom of darkness, and the more they will attack us and try to impede us. But their greater attack is not the cause of the fatality. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, by far, by a million miles. So no matter how hard the kingdom of darkness comes against you, that's not the cause of the fatality. It's actually no one outside of yourself that is the cause of any spiritual fatality. It's always within. It's always us. When we slow down, when we get our eyes off the plan of God, we get our eyes off our love for the Word of God and on something in the world. That in the flesh is the help in that, the motivator in that. And we have the flesh with us always. And so you can never say, well, I've come so far spiritually that it can never happen to me. That's a really dumb thing to say. Because we must always be alert. Always. So next is the sandals. The Roman soldier wore sandals which were bound by thongs, over the inside. I almost said thongs. I don't know if they wore those. The Roman soldier wore sandals that were bound by thongs over the instep and around the ankle, as you've probably seen, and soles that were thickly studded with nails. Again, the cleats of the ancient world. And this would give them a firm footing. Firm footing on a terrain that was wet, muddy, and also being able to move. It's not just a matter of standing still as a soldier, it's also being able to move. And so you've got offensive, you've got defensive, just like we do in the spiritual life, and we need what? A firm foundation. So what's our firm foundation? It says it right here, Ephesians 6:15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is our firm foundation. Now, it's easy to take this verse and couple it with the verse that talks about the verse that says, blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And that's absolutely true, obviously. Well, you bring the gospel, blessed are you. And blessed are the however you traveled to bring that gospel to that person. But that's not what's in view here. I mean, it's a true principle, but it's not what's in view here. What's in view here is armor and a war. And what's in view here is their sandals, which gave them firm foundation. So how is the gospel firm foundation? Well, it's always in the forefront of my mind. Right? Why am I who I am in Christ? Why do I have what I have in Christ? Why do we even have this plan? Why do we even have this knowledge? You know, anything that I have is good. Why do I have it? It's because of the gospel. And the gospel is nothing. It's empty words if Christ doesn't do what he does successfully. So the believer will not stumble when the gospel is his mind's occupation. In that, he has the peace with God eternally. See, it's the gospel that tells me that truly, yes, I don't have to be condemning myself for my failures. I don't have to be guilty for past flaws or current flaws. I have peace with God always. And you know that peace, when that peace is broken, it's always because I've broken it. Never because God has. God can't ever do that. The gospel, which the Greek word means good news, is therefore, is it, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Absolutely. I mean, that's what it is. But it's everything that is good that comes from that. Now, what goodness has come to us by means of the finished work of Christ? And the umbrella word for that is grace. Grace is all the goodness that God has done for fallen man, of which I have earned none of it. None. And so my occupation with the gospel of peace gives me peace. I have peace with my Father always. How does he look at me? The gospel tells you. I mean, how does he think of me? The gospel tells you. The gospel is the good news. So the gospel is the foundation of our lives. And I could have put it here, but 1 Corinthians 3, again, that starting that passage about the bema seat of Christ and whether we have gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. He said, Paul said, I laid a foundation when he talked about building the church. It's Corinthian church, all the other churches. He said, I laid a foundation. And he said, that foundation is Christ. And then he said, now, upon that foundation, he said, with my blueprints, you other pastors build on that with his blueprint. Unfortunately, the church very quickly threw aside Paul's blueprint and started writing their own. But and what does the believer build upon that foundation? That determines his success in the spiritual life. But it doesn't do anything about his position. You build on the foundation. You don't take the foundation out and pour another one. You can't do that. Now, you can build wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation, or you can build that which is precious and pure and excellent, like Philippians 4:8 says. And as we build that, we build within us, I don't know, of our lives. It's a wonderful structure. You know, and it's our will that makes it possible, our free will. But it is God who's truly doing the building. As Paul also said in 1 Corinthians, I planted. Somebody else watered. But who's causing the growth? God is causing the growth. So the gospel of peace gives us the courage to firmly face our foes. You know, it's like David saying the battle is the Lord's. It's the same for us. You're children of God. And the foes that we have are God's foes. The flesh, the world, the kingdom of darkness. And obviously, it is extremely difficult to face an enemy on a shaky foundation. But with the gospel of peace, our foundation is rock solid. That's another description of Christ. He's the rock. And what did the rock bring forth for all of Israel in the wilderness? Water. So our foundation is rock solid, as if we had spikes in our shoes that went deep into the ground. While we are full-time witnesses of the gospel, and we are, the point here is the steadfastness of our footing. We are firmly established in our foundation, which is Christ, and that can never be taken from us. So we might as well build the good stuff on it, and not the stuff, or try to build the stuff of the flesh. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And again, this is the God of all grace, right? The God who has given you all goodness, even after you have suffered. That suffering, which God brings you through His grace, so His truth, you know, it's the armor. It's truth, the application of righteousness. You can only do these things because He has gifted you with them. It further strengthens you. So what Peter's bringing out here is as we pass through suffering and handle it by means of God's will and God's word, we're building upon that foundation with stuff that sticks to that foundation. You know, it you could even say it's like this fits with that foundation. You know, wood, hay, and stubble doesn't really match a foundation that is Christ. Things that are fleshly and worldly, they just don't fit. It's like oil and water. But when righteous things, good things, you know, the application of the truth when I'm going through suffering, that fits perfectly on that foundation. And you're more established in that foundation. Therefore, you're stronger. We would say your faith is stronger. Your conviction is stronger. Your outlook is stronger in the truth. So, with the gospel as my mind's occupation, the good news, heaven is on my horizon, unshakable and eternal. My enemy cannot shake me from such a foundation. And I wrote about this today. The blog will be out probably by tomorrow. But, you know, don't we all, we always have heaven on our horizon, always. And that is eternal. It's unshakable. Everything else in this world is shakable, as God will reveal. And so we're going to look at that and go to, when you have time, when you have time. Yeah, if you find it and you got time before you leave. Go to Hebrews 12:25. I only said that because you're writing. Man. I don't know what I'm doing. Heaven is always on my horizon. Yeah, you know, there's many unshakable things that are yours. And you can get your eyes off of those things and onto the shakable stuff. And start to really, you know, focus so much on the shakable stuff that you start to despair. Right? I mean, you know in your heart that those things are not permanent. They're not strong. And in fact, what do we find in the world? Sin, evil, corruption, dullness, attacks. Do we see things that are true wisdom, that are beautiful? Not after you've seen the beauty of the plan of God and the beauty of Christ Himself. There's nothing that compares here on earth. And so while we toil on earth, we have that, you know, we have heaven as our future. You know, the gospel, again, is on my occupation. I know heaven is my future. But I can get my eyes on the earthly stuff. And the earthly stuff is shakable. I mean, it's not stable. Certain people aren't stable. We can be unstable. And you start to get your eyes on your own instability. Right, the shakableness of you, which is in sin nature function. And you can start dwelling on that. And you get your eyes off the stuff that is truly pure and good. And that's when we find ourselves despairing. And God has a just beautiful way of, if you won't put your eyes back on Him, He finds a way. He finds a way to get your attention. So in Hebrews 12:25, we're going to just look at this briefly, but it's a beautiful passage. I want to get some principles in it. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now, in context, what he's referring to, and you skip back a few verses, he's talking about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We are called to Mount Zion. The Jews with Moses were called to Mount Sinai. And when they went to Mount Sinai, what happened there? Big black clouds, thunder, the booming voice of God that shook the earth. His voice shook the earth. And what did the Jews say back to Moses? Because the first thing God said to them was the Ten Commandments. And they said back to Moses, please let him talk to you, Moses, and then you talk to us. We don't want to hear the voice of God plainly because it scares us. And so he says here, using that example, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, as they did at Mount Sinai when they refused to hear him. For if those did not escape when they refused him, and what happened to them? They died in the wilderness. Who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Right? And so the great contrast he's drawing here is between earth and heaven. And the things of the earth are shakable. And going back to Ephesians 6, who do we wrestle against? Are we wrestling against earthly stuff? No. It's not against flesh and blood. Right? It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers. You know, that's our true war. The earthly stuff, which, and by the way, the same with the kingdom of darkness, they're going to be shaken up as well. The earthly stuff is shakable. So what he's saying here, first off, is, in other words, do not stop up your ears to the voice of God as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. And right now, he's speaking, God is, to the human race, not in a booming, earth-shaking voice, is he? Not now. Right now, through this entire dispensation, God is speaking to the world and to us, but he will always speak this way to us because we're his children. But he's speaking to us in grace. Right now, he's also speaking to the world in grace. Now, you may, and the human race, man, we're just a terrible lot, and it's amazing what we are. But one may say, well, you know, the world will say that God, you know, he speaks to us softly and in grace, and, you know, so they discount that. You know, those who throw it out say, well, you know, why should I be scared? As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, people say, you know, you've been saying that he's going to return for generations. You've been saying that the Armageddon's coming for generations, but it hasn't happened. Therefore, it can't be true. And then Peter writes, well, the reason why it hasn't happened is because God is patient, not wanting any to perish. That's why. But when he talked to them with a booming voice, scaring them, did that cause them to respond and to hear? No. That whole generation died in the desert. When he speaks now in the soft voice as he is to the world, warning us that it's coming, which he'll say next, is I'm not going to just shake the earth next time. I'm going to shake everything. Do they respond? The answer is no. So again, the contrast between heaven and earth, which is very distinctly similar to the contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses is at Sinai, right? Jesus is Zion. And so we're not of Moses under the law, which the Galatians made their huge mistake, right? We're not under the law. That's an earthly thing. We're under the Lord. That's heavenly. Right? So this is from heaven. So verse 26, it says, and his voice shook the heaven then, his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, and he quotes Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So his voice shook the earth at Sinai. This, what Haggai is prophesying here, is very clearly about the second coming. And at the second coming of Christ, he will shake both earth and heaven. Heaven and earth. And the heaven here, not the abode of God, right? Not where we would call, what is called theologically the third heaven. But we would say the atmosphere. And who's in that atmosphere? Going back to our main passage in Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. There they are. They'll be shaken. Right? What happens to them at the second coming? Satan is imprisoned. Demons are imprisoned for 1,000 years. They will not be available to fool with people on the earth, to deceive people on the earth. He will not be available. They will be in the abyss, locked away for 1,000 years. He is going to shake both atmosphere, universe, including the kingdom of darkness and earth. But before then, see, and you know what it means? Like it's like a dispensational thing, which it is, that we're between two shakings. The shaking at Sinai, which is the shaking of the earth, and the second coming of Christ, which is the shaking of the heaven and the earth. And between those two shakings, he is speaking softly. His gospel is being spoken softly. And my oh my, even in our own nation, is it just trying the kingdom of darkness, doing everything in their power to stifle that voice. You know, like it's much like the voice that Elijah heard. God wasn't in the storm. He wasn't in the wind. He was in the voice, the still small voice, the whisper. God doesn't need the booming voice. Man rejects it either way, booming or gracious and softly. So he says in verse 27, and this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, of created things. Now you see in the context, right, what is he talking about? Earth. But also included is man's rebellion. This is all going to be shaken. The second coming is the baptism of fire. The millennium starts with all believers, Jew and Gentile. So the fact that this earth was shaken once and will be shaken again, and then at the end destroyed, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3, is that the earth is temporary. Now, we know this, but think of it in terms of the word shaken, meaning unstable. But what is the shaken that will remain? The things that cannot be shaken, that will remain, the eternal. Your city on a hill, your eternity, is unshakable. Therefore, your foundation, which is the gospel of peace, is unshakable. It is not how much the opposition comes against us, whether it's within in the sin nature or with outside of us from kingdom of darkness, world, whatever, people. What comes against us is not the issue, no matter how much it is. What is the issue of our foundation is our faith, and what is the unshakable. We got to keep our eyes on the unshakable. And it doesn't mean that we don't work on the shakable. We work in the shakable, right? We're in it. We're not of it, though. We're citizens of heaven now. And so we deal with the shakable. But if you get occupied with the shakable and lose sight of the unshakable, the shakable, the earthly, starts to overburden you. It starts to demoralize you because you're looking at something that is, you're occupied with it. It's not that we don't look at it. We have to. We have to deal with it. We have to work in it. We have to apply the truth in it. We have to witness in it. But it's when we get occupied with it that our whole souls become occupied with something that is dull, dirty, impure, and again, whether it could be you in your sin nature, in your flaws, get occupied with your flaws. What are you getting occupied with? So you're getting occupied with the shakeable. You're not bringing that stuff into eternity. In fact, God already crucified it at salvation. You're not bringing that anywhere. It's shakeable. You're getting your eyes on that. Flaws, problems, people, earth, disappointments in time. Everybody has these because the earth stinks. almost channeled Bob McLaughlin there. He would have said the bad word, but, you know, he's behind his pulpit 30 years by the time he got to that point. I won't care about that either, you know. I'll be swearing all the time. No, just kidding. If our eyes are occupied with the shakeable, we will lose vigor. Right? You're actually a child of light absorbing yourself with darkness. Darkness is temporary. Sin, temporary. Earth, temporary. Universe, temporary. But there's something that's unshakable. And he says, and I'll leave it at verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? This is a gift. It says, let us show gratitude. Oh, it's a terrible translation. It doesn't say that. But then we can leave that for Sunday. It says, let us have grace. Did your King James say that? That's awesome. See, that's a good one. Finally, the King James has its spots. Let us have grace. It's echo, Greek word to have, and then charis, the Greek word for grace. Is it true that we should show gratitude? Of course. But that's not the impetus of this verse. That's actually in a verse coming up in chapter 13. But in this verse, the emphasis is the fact that we have received this kingdom, unshakable, and therefore we should have grace. And we'll talk about that on Sunday, what exactly that is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your mercy and grace. And please continue, Father, to enlighten us with the things that we continue to study. We thank you for your tremendous gifts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to you.